Okay, let's try this again. So we're talking chapter 1, Revelation. What does the word revelation mean? To reveal, is that what I heard? Yeah, to reveal. And this is where if you do your reading, it will help, but if you don't, it's okay. So he uses the language of unveil. Unveil. Though reveal is the same idea, right? We're talking about how God unveils or reveals knowledge about himself to us. So, how many gods are there?
One
God. How many persons are there in the Godhead?
Three.
So you're already doing systematic theology. This is good. You know this because God has revealed this. That's knowledge that we wouldn't know unless there was a revelation about God. And so truth has to be unveiled or communicated to us. Now, when we do systematic theology, we talk about revelation, two kinds or two types of revelation. This is very typical when you start off in systematic theology. You start with revelation, and we start by identifying these two kinds. Because if we don't have any revelation, then we can't do this class, right? Does that make sense? If we don't have any revelation, there's nothing to teach you about. So, two kinds of revelation. What are the two kinds? Anyone know? Raise your hand. Sarah? Oh, you didn't raise your hand.
Special and general.
Special and general, good. Okay. I just knew you knew it. I didn't see a lot of hands raised until after I called your name, and then all the hands went up. I'm going to... General and special revelation. Revelation. Okay, good. So, general revelation. Does anybody know what that is? Or someone want to try to begin to tell me the difference? Judy.
General revelation is what we see in the creation that God has made. We can see evidence that there is a God.
Okay, good. So, in general, we know about God through the world around us. We look at the world around us and it bears the marks of a creator. Now, this general revelation then is given to everybody. Everybody has the benefit to look around in whatever ability they have sensory-wise and experience the world around them and experience the work of the Creator. And even internally, every human being has the law of God written on their hearts. And this is all part of this natural revelation that comes to us to point us to God. And this general revelation is sufficient to give us that information. It's sufficient even to condemn us when we rebel against God. But it's not sufficient for fallen man to learn of how they are saved in Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful that there's also special revelation. What's special revelation? Anyone want to... Who maybe did the reading, if you did, or if you just knew this already, what's special revelation? Diego.
Yes, that one directed to the people who believe in Jesus Christ.
Okay, good. Good. So, tell me more.
I was reading the books, where this is
That's
a
true.
Yeah.
Where do we have that special revelation?
In
the Bible. That's right. So... This is a record of special revelation. So, think of how we get this. This is not naturally given. It's supernaturally given. Prophets of old didn't just make this stuff up on their own. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's a supernatural quality to special revelation. And so... this is a record of that supernatural way in which God has revealed himself to man through the prophets and the apostles and Christ Jesus himself, that cornerstone. That's the foundation for what we believe as a church, what we confess as Christians. And Diego, you mentioned that it's for the what did you say, for the people of Christ or the elect, or what did you say?
Yeah, that's directed to the special people who believe in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's an interesting point he makes here. And if you've got your books, you can look at page 6. Kim, just for an interesting note, it's probably not page 6 in the 1902 edition, probably. Kim's got the original. It's not 1902, though. I'm kidding. So he's got this little circle here, and he mentions how general revelation is given to all human beings, and how it's giving God as the creator. So the circle is something like this, and then a smaller circle in the middle. And he says this is general revelation, and then he says special revelation. God the Redeemer is revealed to those who hear. Now, I'm going to give a little clarification on that. This doesn't mean that special revelation has only been communicated only to believers. Right? You've probably shared the gospel with people who haven't become believers, right? That means they heard the special revelation but then chose to reject it. Of course, we acknowledge there's been some people who haven't ever heard this special revelation either. But the point that R.C. Sproul's making there about it's revealed to those who hear, think of how Jesus says, those who have ears to hear, let him hear. And so it's God's elect that actually, when they get it, they get it. When they receive it, they understand it and believe. And that's, of course, a different topic we'll get to later on. It's about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But in this sense, special revelation ultimately is especially a benefit to the people of God. Now, I would say, though, it has a benefit in the reverse to those who are not God's people. It can serve all the more to condemn them, make them all the more guilty. Think of how Jesus said certain cities that he was preaching to would be more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah because they heard the preaching of Christ and rejected it. And so special revelation for those who aren't the Lord's people actually serves to yet further condemn them. But the point being is that general revelation focuses on God as creator ought to be worshipped. It can serve to condemn you at this point in the fall. Special revelation, yes, it reveals that information too, but it also reveals God's plan of redemption through a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive that salvation through faith in Christ and the gospel. That's all part of special revelation. Special revelation then would include the gospel, would include the law, would include all of the scriptures. And so this is some of the distinction. Today we're going to focus in a little bit more on general revelation. Our later topics will focus, chapter will focus more on special revelation. So before we dig into a little bit more on general revelation, do we have questions on the bigger distinction between the two? Okay, good. For those who first time hearing this, hopefully it's very exciting. And it can be very helpful for you. For those who've maybe heard this so many times before and think, oh yeah, I've heard this, I encourage us. This is a chance to become sharpened in these things. And I'm going to part of my hope here is that you get to become more and more good at communicating the basics so that when you don't have the book right in front of you or haven't just read the chapter that, 6 months down the line, people ask you about Revelation and the two kinds of Revelation, you immediately think, oh yeah, general, special. Things like that become sharpened in these truths. Okay, good. So we're going to focus on general revelation for a few moments today. Think about the awesomeness of general revelation. It means that what we do in studying the world around us should give glory to God. And so I want to look at a few proof texts for general revelation. And this is part of that sharpening now. I would love for you not just to be able to tell me, Revelation, yeah, general, special. It would be great if you knew one or two Bible passages that points out general revelation. So that's what we're talking about today. Flip over to Psalm 19.1. Psalm 19.1. Psalm Chris, do you have Psalm 19:1? Excellent. That's a good place to dig into. Well, then what about Clara? Do you have Psalm 19:1?
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
Good. Good. So, what shows off God and his handiwork? Look up. Yeah. You know, all you got to do is go outside in the middle of the night, you know, and take a peek and look at the stars. Or, you know, we were at the Fall Festival yesterday, and they had the Sun Club. I don't know what the official name is, but you can look at the sun, you know, and they've got a screen so you can look at the sun. And these things are awesome. These things didn't just poof, show up. These things are awesome. You know, it used to be that people did science with the perspective, as I study the world around me, it's so I can give glory all the more to God. You know, much of what our scientific revolution that was happening, you know, back in like the Renaissance time, they were all Christians doing science from this kind of perspective. And now modern science today seems so often to think you have to start from the perspective that there is no God, that everything is just naturally here, and if you're not, you're somehow not a scientist or just a fringe crazy person. But yet they use and quote all these people from their scientific method that were all Christians. And so, yeah, the point of Psalm 19:1 is that you look around, certainly up in the heavens, but you know, also by extension, you look around this world. We see the marks of a maker. We see the marks of the maker. And that's supposed to give God the glory, and it's supposed to tell us... I erased it. General Revelation. good. So, questions on Psalm 19:1? It's one proof text. Let's go to another one. A Romans 1. Also a big one. And Joe Johnson, intern Joe Johnson, had a whole study on this when he was here for the summer. So we won't need to spend too much time on that because I'm sure you've got it all memorized. But it is certainly a classic proof text for this topic of general revelation. Romans 1, 18 through 32. We'll have Mike. He's studying to be a pastor, you know, so... he's got to be able to read a long passage in front of everybody, so which I know he's done many times before. He's actually, when I say studied, by the way, in case you didn't know, Mike's already graduated from seminary, so what, from the best seminary, too, even my seminary, so Westminster Seminary. Anyway, it's true. I like it.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Good. So, based on what we just read, how should people know there is a God or Creator? To answer by giving me a verse here. Mr. Rubin.
20,
okay. So 20 says, read it for us.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things they are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse.
Okay, good. So, see the point? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. And how? Being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and God. This is what it's saying here. The fact of the existence of the world having been created is testimony of the Creator. And look at what verse 21 then says. What did they know? What does it say? They knew God. Although they knew God. And part of the difficulty then here for them is look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Who do what? Who suppress the truth. So we're talking here about people who are atheists or agnostics or just pagans. All of which do not acknowledge and worship the one true God. And whatever their excuse, they really have no excuse. They're really suppressing that which is known. And how is it known? It's known by general revelation. It's known by what's made around them. And they look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Of course, that's even, you could think of modern science today that claims an atheistic, you know, naturalistic starting point. They don't claim to be fools, right? They claim to be the smart ones. They profess to be wise, but the reality is they became fools. Of course, here in verse 22, the foolishness is particularly in the idolatry that comes out through worshiping man-made idols as if they were God. But at the same time, you could certainly apply it to any sort of unbelief, that sort of foolishness. And then drop down to verse 28, as it goes on, this same idea keeps getting reiterated. Look at verse 28. Dennis, read verse 28 for us.
And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge.
Okay, so stop right there. That's okay. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And then it goes how God gave them over to a debased mind. So it's, you know, in their rejection of the knowledge of God, God hands them all more over to ignorance. And look at even verse 32, what they know. Julie, what do they know in verse 32?
God's decree.
God's decree, okay. What else? Verse 32.
Practice such things.
Yeah, the judgment of God. Does your translation have the word judgment there, knowing the righteous judgment of God? What translation you got there? Deserve to die. Yeah, exactly. That's the colorful way to put it. They deserve to die. They're the righteous judgment of God. And so this is even part of what they know. They know God as a God who brings judgment. And so this again fits very well with the next chapter, chapter 2, which is the chapter that talks about how God's law is written on people's hearts. So not only is this affecting those things external to any human being by seeing the created world around them, but they are part of that creation. And as part of that creation, that image of God that was placed upon them condemns them as well. Even though that image has been affected by the fall and by sin, they still got this law written in their hearts that they try to ignore, right? They want to suppress that too. We see it in the world anytime sin happens and people in the world say, no, that's okay to do, even though God's law says otherwise. It's wanting to suppress that very truth even within themselves. And every time they feel guilty for doing it, that's part of their knowledge of that there is something wrong about it and a judgment attached to it. So, flip over to Psalm 14:1 just as a way to kind of further complement what we just read here. 14:1. Try this again. Chris, Psalm 14:1.
Yes, sir. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good.
The fool has said in his heart. Why is it the fool who says this? Plainly evident. That's right. So it's actually not the smart person who says there's no God. And please don't misunderstand me. There's lots of smart people who are atheists, smart in maybe an IQ sense, smart in terms of a collection of lots of facts and keen insights on various things. But on something as fundamental as this, they have become foolish, they have become ignorant on the truth that is most important, that there is a maker, a creator, who not only creates all things, but sustains all things. And so it is can be put in terms of foolishness to say that there is no God, because it is so clear. And this is where it's not just atheism, but you also can put agnosticism in this category. What's agnosticism? Atheists say there is no God. What do agnostics say?
I don't know.
Maybe there's a God. Maybe there's I don't know. Agnostic means without knowledge. So they don't have the knowledge to know one way or another. And does the Bible say you don't have the knowledge to know one way or the other?
No.
It says that there is the knowledge to know one way or the other. So this is a little bit about some proof texts for general revelation. So Psalm 19:1. And Romans 1 are kind of like two initial places. And you can throw in there Psalm 14:1 as well. General revelation, proof texts. Now, have you guys seen people coming to believe something about God from other sources? Other than general revelation or special revelation? We're stepping back now. Just going back to the bigger picture of revelation, general versus special. Have you seen people come to claim to know God from some other source? What have you guys seen? Sarah?
They've had a dream or a vision and feel that God's speaking to them.
Yeah, spurious or apocryphal claims of revelation, frankly. apocryphal is like what to do with, unknown, you know. People sometimes will have various sort of personal experiences they think are telling us something, telling them something about God. And we're speaking against those sorts of other revelations today. We want to focus on general revelation and special revelation, which goes into a subtopic of special revelation we'll get to later, is the idea that we're not expecting new special revelation, which is essentially what some might claim when they get that dream, that this is new special revelation. That'll be a topic that we delve into more at that point, dealing with some of the charismatic movement. Other sources people might claim in terms of how they, quote unquote, know God, or know what God would have them to do in their life. Mike?
It's looking inside themselves.
Yeah. It's the idea of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. And they probably won't put it in that language, but it's like they'll say, I just can't feel God would have me to do that. You know, they'll acknowledge God in saying that. But they've kind of got the assumption they've created God in their own mind, who God is. And it's like, you know, if I go to my wife and be like, you know, no, you do like beans. And she says, no, I don't like beans. I said, no, you like, because that's what I, of course everyone likes beans, so you have to like beans. Well, no, I can't define her. Nor, even more so, can I define God, right? I mean, God is who he is, and it's not what I get to decide what he's like or not. You could even put there the word of assumption. People assume what God is or isn't. But that is, at the end of the day, all it is an assumption of what you want God to be. Anything else? Similar things? Similar can be, people just tend to speculate on what they think God is or is not. Maybe God's like this. Maybe God's like that. But again, we don't need to speculate. We ought not to speculate. Of course, one of the big ones is false prophecy. This is similar to what Sarah said, but I'm thinking, you know, you've got all these different quote-unquote holy books. Of course, I don't think they're all holy books. They have contradictory things about God, and people have based their faith or religion off of these other books. But what we're saying is contradicting that, just to clarify, right? That this is saying that those are not holy books. We're not agreeing with the Book of Mormon. We're not agreeing with the Quran. Things of those nature. Fill in the blank. What we're saying is that the Christian faith is based on general and special revelation, and special revelation is what we have recorded in the scriptures. Okay, good. Flip over to chapter 2. Chapter 2 essentially is a chapter about defining terms. You know, whenever you do systematic theology, if you get into dialogue with people about various topics of systematic theology, what you find real quickly is you have to define your terms. Otherwise, you guys are arguing about two different things, but you argue because you want to both use the same term to describe two different things, and you probably both agree with the two different things, but you just want to use different labels for them, and then you spend a lot of time arguing over nothing, frankly. If you had just defined your terms, maybe it wouldn't have been an argument at all. Sometimes you define your terms and there is an argument, don't get me wrong. But it's important to define terms. Now, does anybody remember why he thought these were important terms to tell us? What was his kind of point of the chapter by defining these terms?
That they're not all the same thing.
That they're not all the same thing? Okay, good. Take it one step further for me.
Just because something is a mystery does not mean that it's illogical or contradictory.
Okay, good. So he's trying to say in this chapter that despite what people might claim, Christianity is not illogical. Christianity is not irrational. Christianity isn't something that you have to leave your brain at the door when you come to it. No, Christianity is logical. It's rational. It's logically coherent. And people often think it is illogical because they fail to distinguish between these things. And, of course, what you'll get at is that these two are things you'll find in the Bible. You'll find paradoxes and mysteries, but you won't find contradictions. Now, let's define those terms. How does he define a paradox? What's that?
That was a joke I've heard before, I think. From Jeff.
Paradox. No. Contradiction's down there. We're distinguishing paradox from contradiction. But you're close. You're close. Judy.
Something that's hard to understand.
Okay, good. And I'm going to mix in a little bit of his language here. It's an apparent contradiction, but not really a contradiction. It's rather something hard to understand. He says, you can figure it out under closer scrutiny. So it appears to be like this at first glance until you dig deeper. And when you dig deeper, you realize it's not actually a contradiction at all. It just meant you had to think a little bit more and dig deeper into the scriptures to get your mind around how these two things actually are both true. And he does say that some dictionaries will define paradox basically in the same way as contradiction. And he says that's because of sloppy usage that's infiltrated into the English language over time. But, you know, most words have multiple definitions. For our topic today, he's using that definition I just said, an apparent contradiction that actually can be resolved as you further consider it or scrutinize the point. The idea is you got two different things that seem to contradict, but as you look into them more, you realize they're not a contradiction. Can you guys think of examples in the scripture?
The Trinity,
okay. And I'm going to actually put a Trinity, in some sense, under mystery. Though, here's where sometimes we take a doctrine, some aspect of it can be mysterious, some aspect can be more paradox. Maybe one that's an even specific example he uses is Matthew 10:39. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. That might seem to be an apparent contradiction. Obviously, it can't be an actual contradiction unless Jesus was just completely crazy when he issued it. He's talking to you all right here. He's intending for you to think about this. And obviously, he's talking in the one sense about losing your earthly life, your physical standing, and putting all your hope in the things of this world, that you would find eternal life. And so really, it's a clever way to talk about two different lives. And so there's actually not a contradiction here. I like using the example in Proverbs. I say it a lot of times. One verse says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And then the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." If you were to be simplistic, you might think there's a contradiction here. But the reality is, it's a book of wisdom that says there's a time and place to answer a fool according to his folly and a time and place not to. And wisdom helps you to know when you do or don't. And so the idea in paradox is you need closer scrutiny. You need to think through it more. You need to dig deeper. And some ways you do that, meditation on the scriptures. You really dwell on them, meditate on them, think about them. You do harmonization. That often is helpful when the apparent contradiction is in terms of like a chronological time frame or what Matthew says happened and John says happened for the same event. You maybe have to spend some time trying to reconcile the two accounts. Think of if you were kind of like a policeman getting reports from two eyewitnesses. You have to kind of build the whole story based on all the evidence that comes to you. And then a third thing that can help you in dealing with paradoxes is systematic theology. In other words, what we're doing in this class helps us connect the dots and think about those scriptures that inform different topics so that you've got this wealth of what you know is true from the Word right here in your mind so that that can help you to answer the tensions that you find in Scripture. That make sense about paradox? Mystery. How did he define mystery? Anybody remember? Judy.
Something we don't understand now, but later we will.
That's right. So there's some sense in which these might sound fairly similar, right? The idea of mystery, the difference is that it's not just something that we don't know, but that we can't figure out right now. But that doesn't mean there's not an answer. Okay, this is important to understand. It's something that is not inherently a contradiction, but we just don't know how it gets reconciled or resolved. And so this is where I think the Trinity particularly is a good example. You could think of the incarnation as a good example of how Christ is both God and man. That's an amazing mystery. We can believe it's true because the scripture tells us. There's no inherent contradiction there. But how it all works out, there's a bit of a mystery there. And you could think of, again, where sometimes it's difficult to know where it goes into the mystery or paradox category. I think of the topic of man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty. Oftentimes, I remember hearing Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith guy would often say, "Oh, that's all just in the mystery category." He didn't say it that way. He'd say, "I know the Bible talks about predestination. I know it talks about man's call to repent and how those all work together. I just don't know. It's a mystery, but I'll affirm them both." And there is a bit of a mystery there, but I would also say there's a bit of We just got to dig deeper too and see what the scriptures do tell us about it, because there's a lot we can understand, even though there surely is still some aspect of mystery there as well. And so when dealing with these difficult things in scripture, we delve into it and we look to see what can we find from the scriptures to enlighten us more on these topics that press up against each other and what will remain a bit of mystery. Now, this is all different though than contradiction. Contradiction. A contradiction is something that's impossible to resolve. It's not just that it would need more time or more light. It's something that we can't resolve and God couldn't resolve. They're inherently contradictory. What's the law of non-contradiction? He mentions this. Mike will have to tell us this one too.
If A is A, it can also not be not A.
Does that make sense? That should seem obvious, right? If A is A, it can't also be not A. That's logical. And what we're trying to say is that there are no actual contradictions in the scripture. Mike is teaching at my son's school, junior high classes, and one of the classes he's teaching is logic. So, you know, this is something human brains need to think about. And it's helpful for us in all of life. It's helpful for us as we think about the scriptures. Because the scriptures are not illogical. They don't have any actual contradictions. So if you need a refresher course, talk to Mike. He can get you up to speed on the high school junior high logic. So okay, so we got like 1 minute left. What's the two kinds of revelation?
Special and general.
Okay. And what are some proof texts for general revelation?
Psalm 91.
Which one?
91.
19:1. Okay, good. What else? Romans 1. Good. And what's a paradox? Yeah. Apparent contradiction, but not really. Good. And what's a mystery? Something unknown, but is not inherently contradictory. We look forward to going to heaven and learning more about all the questions we have, right? And then what's a contradiction?
That's something impossible to resolve.
Something impossible to resolve, that's right. Something that defies logic and is inherently at odds with each other. And does the Bible have paradoxes? Yes. Does the Bible have mysteries? Does the Bible have contradictions? No. Okay, good. Is the Christian faith logical or illogical?
Logical.
It is logical. Yeah, absolutely. And not to say that the Christian faith is to be identified with logic as if that's all it is. It's just some logic study. No. But it is not an irrational faith. It is logically coherent. And that's helpful because, again, it would be hard to teach systematic theology if there wasn't logical coherence to the very things we're talking about. So, we are out of time. Good review. You guys were listening. That's great. We'll do chapters 3 and 4 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and their beauty and their coherence and how they reveal you. Lord, that you didn't leave us just with general revelation, but have shown us all the more about your glory, about your salvation that you have one for us in Jesus Christ. We affirm that. We confess that. We trust in that and acknowledge that again this morning. Bless us in our break now as we prepare for our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Michael. Let me embarrass you today.
Oh, no, it's no problem. I'm not shy. It's okay.
Alyssa's got another...
She's getting off. She's probably getting home from the hospital right about now.
Gotcha. That's what I figured. She's in 2 weeks, I think, Matt.
Yeah, so she's done for a while with that.
Oh, good.
So,
that's excellent.
Day, yeah.
Yes, they are. They are more important. Thank you.